Morning, everyone. From the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then they passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zoph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give this man? The food in our sack is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant. "Come, let us go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water. And they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now, he has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." We move on to Samuel 10. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered them from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all the disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" The Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Hear the word of the Lord.
Pull out your Bibles, grab the talk outline. We'll be in Samuel 9:10 today. Always good to follow along as we work through it. Let me pray, then I'll pause and we'll just quieten ourselves as we prepare to hear from God. Holy Spirit, would you take these words of life and truth that we hear with our ears and move them into our hearts, our minds, and our souls so we can live as your people following the way of Jesus. As a church, our purpose is really simple and it comes from Jesus himself. It's to love God, love people, and make disciples. And we're in 1 Samuel because we reckon all of God's word helps us do that, forms and shapes us to live as God's people. And in this series we started a while back, we're picking up again, we're exploring what it means to be shaped by God's chosen leader and to trust him. And today we're going to look at how God is working in all of the ordinary moments of our lives to shape us so that we can live for him every day. So open your Bible and let's work on that together. And the last time, just as a quick recap too, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We left God's people wanting a king so they could be economically and militarily strong and powerful on the world scene. They wanted a leader who would show the nation, than would show them the nations who this God is, the wisdom and way of God. They didn't want that. They wanted to be strong in their economy and in their military. Now, God, in his wisdom, agrees to their request for a king. And today we get to see how God brings about the first king over his people. And what's so striking about this is it happens through the ordinary and the mundane moments. How to live in the mundane, that's what I've called these two chapters in 1 Samuel. Now, you know the mundane very well, don't you? Because you live here most of the time. It's the repeated ordinary things that you do, right? Your predictable job, you just do on autopilot Monday to Friday over and over. It's going shopping, it's getting petrol, it's walking to the lounge room, waiting in line, eating dinner, watching Netflix before bed, wake up at 6, rinse and repeat every day all over. And you live here. The ordinary parts of life. And today these chapters ask us, in fact, to think about the ordinary we live in, but to consider something we don't often do. Think about God's sovereignty over our ordinary, how he's working in it all, so that we would trust and seek and be sensitive to what he's doing, what he's up to in the mundane bits of our life. And we can think that way about the ordinary because our world is incredibly personalistic. The author of our world and all the ordinary is, in fact, our triune God. See, God knows the future and the present no less than the past, along with every possible event that never happened and all the events that actually do happen. God never has to recall information. God is not learning. God never hallucinates like AI does when you give it too much information and it gets confused. He knows everything in one simple eternal act. Which means this amazing truth is that God is not like us. And into a world that feels cruel and chaotic and sometimes ordinary and even boring, God's overarching vision should give us great reason, in fact, for peace and hope. Because God is bringing all things under his loving rule and care, even in the ordinary moments. And that is the case with 1 Samuel 9 and 10. We see donkeys, we see young women, we see parents, we see a cook, we see families, uncles, having no idea how God is using them to unfold his plan. He doesn't tell them. And yes, they make real decisions, they have real freedom, but ultimately God is governing and using it all for his purpose. Now, that there is itself a complex knot to untangle in your heads. I remember as a new Christian very much struggling with this for years, trying to think, how can God govern all things? Even me and my choices. But I'm still a free agent. How does that work? How can God know all of my days, but I still work out my day each day? Maybe you're thinking through that as well. What I've come to realize is that more often than not, the way God, and we learn about God's nature and the way the world works, is actually through the stories of the Bible and the events that show how both human decisions and God's decisions are compatible. That, yes, I can never outthink or outpace God. God's never catching up to me. I'm never at a stage in life saying, come on, God, hurry up, let's go over here. But at the same time, God's rule never changes or negates my choices and decisions that I make. And that's what we see in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. Both of them are true and they're held together. And you ask, how does it work? And the answer is 1 Samuel 9 and 10. So what I want you to do today as we work through this is to do a stock take on the ordinary parts of your life. I want you to ask yourself, am I living like a Jesus follower in my mundane, ordinary parts of my week? Am I sensitive to what God could be up to in those places? And I hope you'd walk away in the next 18 minutes or so just a little bit more confident that God's at work in your ordinary, that his extraordinary purposes are there, and you'll trust his anointed one, Jesus, just that little bit more. So let's begin. It begins in the first 14 verses, and we meet God working through the ordinary life, the ordinary events of a family from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is there. It's a small tribe. At the end of Judges, it almost gets wiped out. The whole nation turns on Benjamin in this horrible civil war, but it survives. And we meet someone called Kish, the father of one of the families, and he's a middle-class hard worker who's got a good reputation in the community at this point. And then we meet his son, Saul. Saul is known for a couple of things. He's very tall, he's very good-looking, and he's very obedient. And on this very ordinary day, frustratingly though, you must admit, some donkeys go and get themselves lost. And so Saul's dad says, son, take the servant, go find the donkeys. And this journey takes him around about 50 kilometers all through the tribe. It's not a very big place. And he walks around and he does not find the donkeys. And he's almost ready to quit just before he gets back home. But the servant isn't ready to quit yet. He comes up with an idea. They should go and see the prophet of God. In verse 5, he says, maybe he will see the way we should go. And then with the help of some young women they happen to meet, they track Samuel down. And at the end of the chapter, around verse 20, Samuel says, the donkeys you're looking for, they're fine. Don't worry about them. They're safe. It's all good. In one sense, it's a really bizarre, ordinary, boring, should I say, story of some donkeys that got lost and they got found and then they went home. Except, in verse 15, we see something very unique, because what's been looking ordinary and basic is in fact God's intrusion into the course of events as we learn what he's actually doing through all of that. It looks random, it looks chaotic, but he's actually bringing Saul and Samuel together. And that's the first thing to realize. God works through the ordinary. Then it changes in verse 15. Because God chooses the unexpected. Here's what God's up to. This is what he says. About this time tomorrow, Samuel, I will send a man from the land of Benjamin. Doesn't say how. Then when Samuel caught sight of Saul, because he didn't know who, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Notice how God is revealing enough to Samuel at just the right time so Samuel will continue to rely on him and not get too far ahead of himself. God does not give Samuel the full rundown of all his plans. He does not say, tomorrow morning when you wake up, just so you know, 50 kilometers north, someone has lost some donkeys. They will come, they're going to meet. He doesn't do that in chapter 9. He just tells Semu, this is what you need to know. And I guarantee it might seem frustrating to you that you don't know enough, that you can't plan well enough to map out your life with precision as you would like sometimes. I guarantee that you do not have as much foresight as you think. But I also can tell you that that's just God's mercy to you, because it is not fitting in our natures to know more into the future than what we currently do, and that's pretty much nothing. I remember many years ago riding my bike home, riding my bike one morning before I started running, and I was desperately praying that God would show me the next part of my life. I was finishing up Bible college. I did not know what was next, and I was saying, God, show me what to do. Show me what's next. I want to know everything. I want the plan. I want the details. I want you to drop it from the sky. I want to see it written in the dirt so I can know what step to take. And I'm praying this day after day. Maybe you've done the same. Maybe you're a year 12 or a uni student and you're in this space right now. Your exams are almost done. You're thinking, what's next? What's my next season of life going to be? I just wanted to know what God's plan was. I wanted it to know in advance. That would be so helpful. But if I'm honest, I find just managing my life in the ordinary hard enough as it is. Little bumps are disrupting enough. Like when I forget my phone, I get to the shop and go, oh no. Or when the kids sleep in, or the car battery goes flat when I'm trying to get somewhere. I find the disruptions in my life chaotic enough, let alone trying to manage everything. Just imagine if God let you into his detailed plan for how he was making every event in your life come about and what the goal and purpose was in for everything. I guarantee you would not get out of bed in the morning if you knew what God was up to in those small details. It would cripple you. You just can't see enough to make sense of it. But he knows just what we need to keep the focus on him, our hope and our trust and our faith in his character as we go about our days. That is, God reveals just enough, so he says, trust me, I'm God, you're not, and that's okay. Oh, and trust me, I'm God, and you're not, and that's okay. Even if he doesn't let you in on the process, we can trust and rest in his presence because God is all over our ordinary. And in the story of 1 Samuel, God is working in the mundane to give his people a savior king, as he says in verse 16 of chapter 9. Verse 16, he will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. But notice God's awareness of his people. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. Just enough to trust him along the way that his purposes are good. But what's interesting is even when God does reveal some of his plans to us, we often struggle to believe it. In verse 21, Saul hears this, and he says, why do you say such a thing to me? Like, just the big picture, you're going to be the king and save God's people, and he's crippled by that, in fact. But it's not a trick. He's invited to a feast. We didn't read this part, but there's a feast that happens. He goes to the feast, he's given the peace offering, he sits next to Samuel, and it's like he's ascending to a throne. He goes up to the city, verse 11. He goes up to the high place in the city center in verse 14. He goes up to the head of the table in verse 22, and then he goes up to the roof of a house. This is Saul progressing. And then at this moment of where he is, God gives his word to Saul in verse 27. He is anointed with oil in the first verse of chapter 10. And then in verse 6, he's empowered with God's spirit. And so you see, God is setting up his king. And that is a key part of the whole biblical story from now on. God's king is to live under God's word, is anointed and empowered by God's Spirit, and is to work to save God's people, you see? God's king is to live under God's word, anointed and empowered by God's Spirit, and is to work to save God's people. And the reason we have all those big details in this chapter, that it's such a long description, is, and even the part of chapter 10, is to establish that God's king is coming about by God's word and must rely on God's word and must listen to God's prophet. See, God's leader, the good leader God is giving, is to be unlike any other leader we have. They are not the final authority. If you work in a job and you get to make decisions, you may get decision fatigue because everything rests upon your shoulders sometimes. You just have to make decisions for all these people and all the company, and it can be overwhelming. But God's king, his leader, is not the final authority. They're not independent. This is why after all this happens, in verse 8 of chapter 10, you'd think the king would have kind of the ability to do stuff, but Samuel just says, wait for me. And that is, the anointed one of God must trust in God's word. That's key. But God's people have not understood this. In fact, God's people suffer from the same thing we do. They just pick on what looks best. I remember at school, I hated this. And it's no surprising if you know me, but I hated because the PE teacher would say, two teams, you're the captain, pick a person, right? And then Jim would say, oh, Peter, Jane, John, Jack. And I guarantee you, who's left at the end with the last three people that cannot kick a ball to save their life? Me? Yep. And the person who is the new kid at school and no one knows if he's any good. You're right? So it's, I hated it because you pick based upon what? Skill. So if you look at basketball, who gets picked first? Chris. Where is he? You know, he's a taller. You play footy, you're going to pick Tom. You know? It's just how it works. I hated it. I'm the last person there because everyone picks based upon what they look like, on the popular, the strong, the most skilled one. And if you had to pick Saul as king, the point of this story is saying, there's clues. Saul is the king you would pick. If you want a military guy, he's tall and strong. If you want a guy who's good for the economy, he's got it. Right? This is the guy that you would pick. But as the story moves on, you need to laugh because you start to realize that the king might look the part, but he's not the king they need because looks are not enough. Just notice that Saul hid the truth. His uncle says, what happened when you saw Samuel? Oh, the donkeys are fine. What key piece of information did you kind of miss that's going to change his whole life and his family's life? You're going to be king. He hid that. And then when they get to coronate him, all the nations together, and where is he at this moment? He's hidden himself in the bags. Right from the start, this is a guy who is not listening to or trusting in or even waiting on God's word. He's running at his own pace. And that's the constant challenge as humans. We suffer from it too. Our hearts flip-flop between God's will and ours. Do I trust God or do I trust what I see and what I feel right now? Of course, the people are too set on what they see in Saul. They wanted a king like everyone else, and that's exactly what they got. But God's quietly at work in the ordinary. And despite themselves, God is working to put into plan a better king. He's working in the unexpected, he's working in the ordinary. And then we see at the end of chapter 10, in fact, God's quiet plan for a better king. Now, Samuel knows this is not going to end well. And as we get deeper into chapter 10, you'll notice that he warns them about rejecting God to have a king like the nations. Of course, the tricky thing is Saul had the best resume, but he bombed the job interview, you could say. But they're so impressed with the piece of paper, they hired him anyway. Doesn't matter that he didn't show up to the interview. Doesn't matter that he's actually incapable and whatever. We want him anyway. And that's the problem with the outward appearance. We place more weight on looks and stats than on character. But don't think God isn't giving him everything he needs to be a godly king. We've noticed God's spirit and God's word, and he's got God's prophet. He really does have all he needs to lead well. It's not that Saul doesn't have his moments. He has one moment, in fact, in chapter 11. His first job as king, to fight the enemy of God's people, do battle against a guy called Snake. And literally, his name is Snake. And it's from an evil nation oppressing God's people. And Saul wins. It's the high point of his career. It's one day, 15 minutes of fame. That's it. But it sets up a pattern. The anointed one of God is going to defeat the evil of the snake. And we wonder, maybe at this point, without reading ahead, is he going to rescue us? Is he going to face the reign of sin and Satan and evil that we've been looking at since Genesis 3. Is this the guy that's going to lead us? And the answer is no. The trouble with Saul is that he never brings his character under God. He has all he needs, but he refuses. And so Saul sets up his way of doing things, which confronts us with our own way of going about things as well. Because no sooner is he presented as king, in verse 27 of chapter 10, a bunch of people in the back. It's always the people in the back that yell, isn't it? They never come to the front, but they're in the back. And they say, how can this fellow save us? How can this fellow save us? They look at Saul hiding in the baggages and they think, what's this guy got to offer? And is that not the same question we ask of leaders? How can this person save us? Or for our own life as well, how can I save me? We think maybe I'll change my life and shuffle my calendar and buy something new and it will save me, it will lead me. I just need these things and I'll be okay. Or you think, maybe I just need more me time. I need more balance. I need a sea change. I need to move. I need to find a rescue from my ordinary because I live in the mundane and it's driving me crazy. I'm itchy. I need something to change my life and save me. It is not true that we constantly look for salvation as humans. We're restless. We look based on what looks good, on the appearance. Because the grass always looks greener on the other side, doesn't it? And if we do look at what God offers us as the Savior we need, it all looks odd. It all looks unassuming, like it doesn't make sense. Because in the birth of Jesus, in this quiet, still stable, with not much fanfare, just a few shepherds, it doesn't look like the beginning of a great leader. You could say he's hiding like Saul in the baggage, but in a manger. And then as he grew up, this Jesus person, his life wasn't confined to a localized area. He didn't travel the world. He wasn't popular. In fact, he died on a Roman cross of pain and shame, but proclaimed in his life that his death was how he, the anointed one of God, will actually rescue humanity from the sin and the evil that marks all, that mark all people. And the answer is to look at these events of Jesus like we do at 1 Samuel 9 and 10, not from the outward appearance, but to see the intrusion of God into them and how the Jesus story is not merely a good man who died a sad death, but the God-man died a saving death. And to respond to him, not with scoffing like they do to Saul, in Samuel, but to respond to this one with faith and obedience that he can and does save. Which means the answer to the question, how can this fellow save? Who is it? It's Jesus. He's the fellow to save. Because God's quiet pattern of how it's going to work is set up in Saul, but it's answered in Jesus years later. So let me end with a thought for us today about God being stable, and that's our security. You know, Christian preaching and teaching often does make a big deal about emphasizing God being in the big things in life, the storms and the chaos and the trials, right? You know, I've preached sermons on it. You've probably read books and podcasts. God's in the big stuff. It's true. But I think there's another very important part of life that God's involved in that, to be honest, I think we're guilty of underrepresenting. And that's God in the ordinary and the mundane. God's sovereign care and rule extends not just to big things in your life, but to the 10,000 smaller moments that you live in each day. And if the challenge in the big things is being overwhelmed, I think the challenge in the mundane is being underwhelmed and itchy for change. Because awareness of God in the ordinary can be hard to see because things just do what they do. They just travel the way they travel. But the witness from the Bible is God is in as much as the ordinary as the madness. He's in the mundane, he's in the madness. And these passages today teach us behind and in our happenings is a stable, secure God over the lives of his people, working to bring about the good leader they need. And in these little moments, he's ruling, he's shaping, he's being present. Because I think, I know in my ordinary life, I live and act as if God isn't present sometimes. I keep putting myself in the place where he belongs because I keep looking at appearances. I don't often think about how God can be in the ordinary. But one Christian author, he says, if God doesn't rule your mundane, he doesn't rule you because that's where you live. If God doesn't rule your mundane, then he doesn't rule you because that's where you live. God rules all the places you live. He's over all of your ordinary. And when you're aware of that, you begin to see the opportunities that God gives you to connect with him and even to connect others to him Remember, when life just feels ordinary, God is at work in extraordinary ways. And it's by being aware of God in the ordinary that we can be loving Him and others and looking for moments to make disciples as we trust our good leader and point others to Him. So, are you living like a Jesus follower in your ordinary mundane? Are you sensitive to what God could be up to? I hope that's been a little bit more food for thought as we think about who our God is and follow Him today.